I want to say thank you to those of you who prayed for us on our trip to the Holy Land. We had a few incidents, people falling, some sniffles and such, but and the coronavirus as well, making the headlines while we were over there. But we all got back safely and for the most part unscathed, so thank you for your prayers. I hope you're ready to hop back in the book of Acts, because that's what we're going to be doing today. 3 weeks you've been doing other things while I've been gone, but we are back in the book of Acts, and hopefully you're excited about picking up where we left off. What happened while Alan was speaking is he mentioned that we had ended with Acts chapter 15. That's where we were 3 weeks ago with the council. There was this, you recall, a crisis of sorts. There were so many Gentiles, so many non-Jews becoming believers that your Jewish people were getting nervous. It seemed like their culture, their traditions, their law was being ignored, and there was very much a feeling that they were losing out as far as any type of cultural significance. And the feeling was, is, you know, these Gentiles really, if they really want to be saved, what they need to do is they need to keep the Old Testament law, circumcision, go to the feast, keep all those dietary regs. And that was the feeling of some of the Jews, especially those Jews from a Pharisaic background, because there were priests, there were Pharisees who were coming to Christ. And there's this crisis of sorts is fortunately curtailed. It doesn't blow up huge because there is a council. We saw that in chapter 15, and at this council, the decision was made by the leaders, especially Peter and James, as well as others, that salvation is by grace in faith alone. Salvation is by grace and faith alone. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to keep the Old Testament law, the dietary regs, the purification rites, the feast. You don't have to do all that stuff. If you're a Gentile, you put your faith in Jesus, and that's it. You're saved. And that's what the council decided. Now, that was much to the relief of Paul and Barnabas, because as you know, Paul and Barnabas had come back from a missionary trip. It was about a year and a half going through Galatia, Cyprus, that area. And when they got back, it's nice to know that your message was accurate. So they get back, they go to this council down in Jerusalem, they're excited, they go back to Antioch up in Syria, they tell the news to everybody, people are excited there because many of the believers there were Gentiles who've become Christians, and it's nice to know you don't have to embrace all those Old Testament law regs and the law to be saved. Now, that's where we were at. Things are going well in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas and others are preaching and teaching there, and you can see that in verse 35. That's where we left off. Now, from verse 36 in chapter 15 to chapter 18, verse 22, we're going to see Paul's second missionary journey. So today we're starting Paul's second missionary journey. It's going to last about 2 years. It starts in the spring of 50 AD, and it's going to go till 52. The first journey was about a year and a half. This journey is going to be about 2 years. And it gets off to a very rocky start. I mean, it really does. And that was alluded to by Alan earlier. We're going to see that Paul and Barnabas disagree on who gets to go. Who gets to go? And there's going to be a change. They're going to change up who gets to go with whom. And as a result, you're going to have two mission teams go out. And then Paul struggles once he gets out on the mission field about where to go. And it's going to be confusing. Paul's going to try to go places he's planned out, and God's Spirit's basically going to stop the show, and he's going to be pushed to a certain area he was not planning to go to. And then finally, we get this surprise story of the first European convert. The first European convert. And it's going to be a businesswoman whose business is beautiful clothes. A businesswoman whose business is beautiful clothes. And this is going to be a rather surprising and unlikely first convert to Christianity. You have to understand, this is a big moment because from this point on, the gospel's going to go west. It's not going to go east. It's going to go west. And that's going to shape Western civilization. That's going to shape our world as we have seen it become. The gospel goes west. That's God's sovereign choice. that it goes west. And because it goes west, in centuries later, leading up to our own, as a result, missionaries will go east. Because the gospel first goes west. And it all starts with a very unlikely convert, a single businesswoman, salesperson of beautiful, fine clothing. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are so grateful that the battle belongs to you. We thank you that really the war's been won. That was won at the cross. We look forward to the day when the celebration begins fully, when your kingdom comes on this earth. In the meantime, help us to deal with the little battles and the little struggles that we have, and help us to learn from what we see Paul went through with those with him in this second missionary journey. And we thank you for Lydia. We thank you for her response and what transpires as a result. In Christ's name we pray, amen. When you think of dynamic duos, who do you think of? I mean, you think of Batman and Robin. You got to think of Batman and Robin, okay? Well, who are some other, I mean, if you're older, you think of Lone Ranger and Tonto, okay? Lone Ranger and Tonto. Then there's, when I was young, I remember we'd play War, and we also play, because it was a big movie at the time, Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. You younger people are going, what is that? Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. Perhaps if you're into sports, you might be thinking Tom Brady and Rob Gronkowski. You know, that's what my boys would think of. If you're into country western, you might think of Brooks and Dunn. Or if you're into Lord of the Rings, you might think of Sam and Frodo, right? But when you think of dynamic duos, you can peel them off pretty quickly in all sorts of areas, whether it's sports or it's in movies, or whatever. I mean, they're easily expounded upon. But, you know, one you really should think about that should come to your mind is Paul and Barnabas. When you think of dynamic duos, you should think of Paul and Barnabas. And I'll tell you why. Paul and Barnabas, I mean, we're looking at this passage of Scripture here. 13 years before these events, Barnabas stood up for Paul. Remember, Paul, he has this Damascus Road experience. He becomes a believer. He goes to Arabia for a while. He's up in, you know, up north for a while. He goes down to Jerusalem, and how many people want to talk to him? Nobody. He's got a horrible reputation. He's persecuted the church. Nobody wants to talk to him. Only one person sticks up for him. And who was it? Barnabas. Barnabas goes around Jerusalem. He puts his arm around and said, this guy's okay. I can vouch for him. You all need to listen to him. He's got a story to tell. 6 years later, Barnabas travels to Tarsus because he's ministering in Antioch, thriving ministry at Antioch. It's replacing Jerusalem as the place to be as a Christian. But he thinks, you know what? I need to get Paul here. Paul's too talented to be up in Tarsus. So he goes up to Tarsus, and it's Barnabas who brings to bring Paul from Tarsus down to Antioch where he can minister to the people there. And he ministers in a big way, but it's because Barnabas goes searching for Paul. Then they go on the mission field together. After 5 years of ministry together there in Antioch, the Holy Spirit speaks in chapter 13 and says, separate for me Paul and Barnabas. And these two guys go together on a first missionary trip together. This journey, they're going to go through Galatia. They start out in Cyprus. They go traveling about. So they're going to go on this missionary journey. And as they go on this missionary journey, they're going to have a huge impact. They're going to preach together. They're going to cast out demons together. They're going to do miracles together. They're going to get persecuted together. They're going to get kicked out of cities together. In fact, they're such a dynamic duo that while they're in Lystra, some people start calling them Zeus and Hermes and try to worship them and sacrifice to them. That's how impressive this dynamic duo is. They had been together through thick and thin for over 13 years. Nobody showed as much love to Paul as Barnabas had, who, by the way, is often called the son of encouragement. Now, after all they've been through together, they're up in Antioch, they're ministering together, they're on cloud nine, and they're on cloud nine because the Jerusalem Council came out in their favor, they're excited, And then what happens one day is Paul says, hey, Barney, let's go back and visit those churches that we planted last year. And Barnabas's response must have been something like, great idea. And you know what? I think Mark's going to do a whole lot better this time. Look at verse 36 through 39, chapter 15. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him. A better translation is that he is not worthy, or you could translate this as it's not wise. It's not wise to take him, who had deserted them in Pamphylia, and had not gone with them to work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. The word sharp disagreement, that only shows up one other time in the book. It's in chapter 17, and it's when Paul is at Athens, and he's going around preaching and such, and he sees all the idols, and it says that all those idols provoked his spirit. It irritated him. It frustrated him seeing all these idols. And that's what's going on here. These guys are frustrated. These bosom buddies, this dynamic duo, is all of a sudden frustrated and irritated. And it's all because of this issue of Mark having deserted them. I mean, it's easy, I think, to imagine. I mean, there's a cartoon that I love. I saw this. Some guy penciled this out. Paul and Barnabas duke it out. Barnabas says, do you know nothing of grace, Paul? Barnabas and Paul's response is, of course I know of grace, but I don't wish to babysit that pipsqueak John Mark again. I mean, that's what's happening here. It's easy to imagine Paul's response. When Barnabas says, next time Mark will do better, you can see Paul saying, next time? Not going to be a next time. Listen, I was sick and I was stoned. I've got over that soreness. I'm not sore about that anymore. But I'm still sore about John Mark. Just when things started to get a little difficult, that guy leaves us. I don't want him again. You realize the stuff that went through. I mean, I was stoned. I was beaten up. We don't know what's going to happen next time. We can't take this kid along again. I don't care if he is your nephew, Barnabas. Okay? I know blood's thicker than water, but I don't think he should come, period. I don't think it's hard to imagine what Barnabas said in response either. Barnabas apparently says something like, well, if Mark doesn't go, then neither do I go with you. And by the way, Paul, I want you to think about something. There was a time when nobody believed in you either, but me alone. Maybe you should believe in Mark. And they break apart. There's a split. There's a separation. Paul and Barnabas split apart here, each with a new companion. Barnabas takes Mark, and Paul's going to choose Silas. 24 times in the book of Acts, up to this point, we see the name Barnabas. We'll never see his name again in the book of Acts. We'll never see John Mark again mentioned in the book of Acts. In fact, of course, Peter's name never shows up again in the book of Acts after chapter 15. And that's because Luke's entire total concern from here out is on Paul, on Paul's travels and Paul's trials. That's all Luke wants to talk about from this on in the book, from this point on in the book of Acts, is Paul's trials and Paul's travels. That's it. That's his total focus. You know, now it's hard to say who was right here in this argument. You know, I guess you could argue, well, they're both kind of right. One thing is for sure, we know that even though they split up, they make up. And we know that because in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I think it's verse 11, you have Paul at the end of his letter to Timothy. He says, only Luke is with me here in prison. Bring John Mark, he's useful to me. So we know they make up, all right? But at this moment, Paul does not want to have John Mark along with him at all. And by the way, Mark ends up writing a gospel later too, doesn't he, with Peter's help. So we know that Mark rebounds well and he turns out just fine. But at this point, Paul, if he has his druthers, it is not to take John Mark along with him. So these two guys split up. Now, I want you to note something here. Luke didn't have to include this in the book of Acts. This is rather embarrassing. He's writing this letter to a guy named Theophilus to let him know about how the church exploded and grew. Why include this embarrassing tension between these two superhero dynamic duo guys of the faith? Why do that? Well, I hope this again brings home to you the fact that Luke, like all the writers in the Bible, are not interested in fake news. They're going to tell you the facts, even if it doesn't look so good for the heroes. In the book of Samuel, chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, you know, you didn't have to talk about David's failure. You could just talk about all the great things. You didn't have to talk about the bad census he does at the end of his life. You didn't have to bring that up. But the biblical writers believe, you know what, we're going to tell you the good, the bad, and the ugly. You didn't have to talk about Abraham's mistake with Sarah and Hagar. You didn't have to talk about Jacob's foolish favoritism. You didn't have to talk about how Hezekiah shows his treasure to a Babylonian, or how Uzziah fails, or the Jehoshaphat's stupid marriage alliance. You didn't have to bring that, but you know what the biblical writers do? They tell you the good things and they tell you the bad things because they want you to know the truth and the facts. And that's what happens here. Now, how should this conflict affect us? And I think it should affect us in a big way. The truth is, even godly people, when they're doing ministry together, are going to have times where they have sharp disagreement. There's been times, the 11 years I've been here, I've had a sharp disagreement with other elders. That is not the way to go. This is a mistake. When I was an elder back in Huntsville, there were times with the elder board, it's like, you know what? You're wrong. You're way off here. Now, you don't say it that way. You don't say that. You just say, brother, I'm not sure I agree with that. Okay? But, you know, inside it's like, no, we can't do that. That's a mistake. Understand something. If you work in the business world, if you're on a ball team, if you are married, you're going to have conflict. You don't want conflict? Just be all by yourself. Unless you're schizophrenic, then you'll still have conflict. Okay? But the truth of the matter is, if you get more than one person, you're going to have conflict. And it doesn't matter if you're doing ministry and you're trying to do things for God or not, there's going to be conflict. I mean, it's here between these two incredible people, two clear heroes in the mind of Luke. These guys disagreed about spiritual bringing in the kingdom, impacting people for Christ. They disagreed. That's going to happen. If you want to teach Sunday school here, if you want to work with Awana, if you want to help with VBS, if you want to be an elder, if you want to be a deacon, if you want to help in the nursery, all the different, if you want to go to East Africa or Galveston or Amarillo, you want to do anything, guess what? You can expect at times there might be conflict with people. There's going to be disagreement about what's the best biblical thing to do. And you know what? That's okay. That's normal. You can expect it. The key is you don't let those discouragements and those conflicts cause you to then fold. Well, then I'm not going to help anymore. Okay, I'm not going to do any more ministry. I'm not going to serve ever again. You know, we never put it this way, but here's the truth of the matter. What we're really in essence saying is if I don't get my way, I'm checking out. We usually put it in Christianese, like, well, the Lord's leading me this direction. You all are mistaken. But the truth is what we're really saying is I'm not getting my way. And because I'm not getting my way, then I'm just going to quit everything. And in some cases, people say, and I'm just going to not go to church anymore. Or I'm going to go to a whole different church because somebody disagreed with me. That's not what these guys do. They have a sharp disagreement. They totally take a different way of thinking about this. But you know what? They still are going to do the same thing. And I'll show you how. What happens? This is their first missionary trip. They start out in Antioch, they go down to Cyprus first, and then they're going to head due north, and they go, of course, to Antioch, Pisidian, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. They double back, and then they go back to Antioch a year and a half later. That's their first trip. Well, if you look at the text here, it says, Barnabas took Mark with him, sailed away to Cyprus. Paul took Silas and went to Cilicia, Syria, strengthening the churches. This is what they do. They're going to go to the same churches, just different routes. One of them didn't say, well, you know what, then I'm no longer going, I'm moving from Antioch to Jerusalem, and I'm going to join that church. That's not what they do. What Barnabas does is he decides, you know what, we're going to, remember, where's Barnabas from? He grew up in Cyprus. So I'm going to take Mark, which is the easier place, and that's where we started out last time. So we're going to go to Cyprus, and we'll see if he does better this time. We'll go to those churches as well from this direction. And then meanwhile, Paul and Silas say, you know what? Well, we want to do the same. We're just going to go the other direction. They might even meet one day. See? They split up, but they don't give up. They're going to do the very same thing. In fact, you could almost say, you know, now we got two groups instead of one, with the same aim, the same goal, going to the same churches. Now, first trip, as you recall, I said it was a year and a half. This trip takes 2 years. Actually, choosing Silas is a great choice. Silas, as you recall, was there in Jerusalem. He's a full Jew. He was there for the Jerusalem decree that the council made. He's also a prophet, we were told earlier. He's a teacher up in Antioch. Everybody knows him in Antioch. He's a great choice. He's also known as Silvanus, by the way, you know, when you're reading other passages. But he is chosen along with Paul. And Paul apparently had this plan to go to all sorts of other places after he had visited these churches and do evangelism. And that's what he wants to do. The very first thing, though, is he recruits this young fellow named Timothy. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. So here we go. Here's another map for you. He starts off in Antioch, and he's coming around this way. He goes to Derbe and Lystra. And a disciple is there. That's Timothy. This is a guy who became a believer in Paul's first journey, named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Mixed marriage. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. This kid has a reputation. And I say kid because later Paul's going to make mention of the fact how, and this is some 15 years later, he says, Timothy's a young man. Well, if that's the case, then here he's probably 19 years old or so. He's very young. And he's so impressive spiritually that all the towns around, all those believers in those towns know all about this kid. He's well spoken of by the brethren who are in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and, circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew his father was a Greek. Now, you might be thinking, hold on a minute. What's Paul got in his back pocket that he's showing everybody? Well, look in verse 4. Now, they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. What was the decree? If you're a Gentile, you don't have to do the Old Testament law, the dietary regs, the feasts of circumcision. And yet here, he's circumcising Timothy. Now, what is this about? It seems like, well, that seems a little odd. Well, here's the deal. Understand something. Paul's got a bad reputation. Amongst the Jews, he is a Jewish culture hater, okay? And news is spreading around. We're going to read it, by the way, later in chapter 21. Even when he gets back to Jerusalem, the news is that Paul's trying to make every Jew a non-Jew anymore, that he hates Judaism, he hates the Old Testament law, he's against anything Jewish at all. Now, if you're going out with a fellow that's part Gentile and part Jew, and it's known to everybody, his background is, if his dad was Greek, he's uncircumcised, then that's going to cause a bit of a problem because it looks like he's flaunting the fact that, guess what? Jews and their religion and their views and their culture mean nothing. So this is what we would call an act of just being pragmatic. And by the way, we do this all the time. Not as painfully, but we do this all the time. When we go over to East Africa, we have these briefings. These are the type of clothes you wear. For the sake of the culture, these are the things you will do and you will not do for the sake of the culture. Anybody who does anything in missionary work knows that you will make choices so that you don't cause that culture to stumble towards the gospel. And that's why Paul later will say things like, I become all things to all men that I might win them to Christ. So what he does here is very pragmatic. This doesn't save Timothy. This has nothing to do with salvation. Although it might have a little bit to do with salvation for those Jews because they might listen a little more carefully. So this is a pragmatic thing, this circumcision of Timothy here. That's the solution. And by the way, it's worth noting, Titus is a fellow that's pure Gentile. Both parents are Gentile. And later, Paul says, there's no way I'm circumcising him. Why? Because it's not a mixed parentage there. There's not a controversy. And by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, hey, however you were born, whatever you are, just stay that way. And he even says, if you're uncircumcised, don't get circumcised. This is all because he's part Gentile and part Jewish, and Paul's using him in ministry in a key position. Okay? Now, we get a progress report. If you look at verse 5, so the churches were being strengthened in the faith, and they were increasing in number daily. We get these progress reports throughout the book of Acts. The church is growing. It's going great guns. Good things are happening. Now, if you look at verse 16, we're going to see Paul's plan had been to either go south or go east, and that gets changed. Look at verse 6. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the words in Asia. Okay? So you got Timothy. Now, I think Timothy's pretty well known. He's a young guy. People in Iconium know who he is. People in Lystra know who he is. People in Derbe know who he is. They're traveling along. They might have forgotten Paul, perhaps, but everybody knows who this young Timothy is. I think he came from a fairly well-to-do home. If you look in 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul says, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that is in you as well. For this fellow to be known throughout all these cities, chances are his Greek father was a pretty well-known individual and perhaps a prosperous individual. So he's traveling about to these different cities, Paul is, and as Paul travels about, he's going to try to go to certain areas that God's going to stop him. If you look at verse 6, they passed through the Phrygian Galatian, where I was a minute ago, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after coming to Mysia, they were trying to get into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now, here's what you have going on. Paul's on his trip, and he's trying to go into Asia. Now, the text doesn't say how he was forbidden, how he's being stopped. Remember that Silas is a prophet. So perhaps as they're traveling along and Paul says, hey, let's take a left here and go down to Asia. There's Ephesus. There's all these big cities. Let's go down there. And perhaps Silas says, no, hold on. No, God's saying no. Do not go there no matter what. Okay? So they keep going. But then it happens the same thing. He wants to go to Bithynia. As he keeps going north, kind of northwest, he wants to head back east. So Paul's goal is, he first wanted to go south, then he wants to go east, and God is stopping him cold in his tracks. He can't go. So he ends up doubling back to Troas, and that's what we have here. He's doubled back to Troas because God is forbidding him to go east, to Bithynia. This was not Paul's plan. Now, how should that affect us? You know, Paul could have saw this as a sign. The Lord's stopping me. We must be doing the wrong thing. Let's go back to Antioch. But that's not what Paul does. He just keeps going. It's hard to guide a stopped vehicle. And what Paul's plan is if I can't go the way I want, we're just going to keep going straight, and we're going to keep trying to go where I want to go. And if God stops us, we'll just keep going until he gives some guidance. If you have some type of goal, vision, dream that you want to do spiritually, something, some ministry, don't be surprised. Not only will you face conflict with other believers, you might find some resistance. You might find it's kind of hard going. So, well, I wanted to go on this mission trip, and I'm getting all sorts of problems. I guess that's God's a sign that, no, that's not a sign. It just means keep going until you get stopped cold in your tracks. And that's what Paul does. He just keeps going. Understand something in the book of Acts. The Spirit is doing the directing here, isn't he? If you recall back in Acts chapter 8, Philip is directed by the Spirit to go up to that chariot and talk to the Ethiopian eunuch. If you recall later, after doing so, the Spirit suddenly takes him to Azotus, and there he starts evangelizing as he goes up the coast. You might remember later then Peter he's had some dreams and he's up in his room and some guys come to his door, soldiers saying, you know, we'd like to take him with him. And it says the Spirit told him to go with them. And then as I mentioned earlier in chapter 13, and I'll read it to you, the Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I've called them.
So being sent by the Holy Spirit, they went to Seleucia and sailed to Cyprus. And by the way, this is why some people like to call the book of Acts not so much the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit. If you look in the Gospels, the Godhead that is featured is the Father and the Son. But when you come to the book of Acts, it's the Holy Spirit. It's the third person of the Trinity. In fact, as I mentioned before, two-thirds of every time you see the word Spirit in the New Testament will be in the first dozen chapters of the book of Acts. He's the one who's guiding. He's the one who's leading the evangelistic push. And that's what we see here. And it's at Troas that they're going to finally get direction. Now, Troas is real close to the ancient city of Troy. Remember the Trojan horse and all that? Troas is very close to where Troy was. In fact, here's some ruins from Troas. If you go to the port area, you can actually still see columns, pillars there in the sea. And what happens here is this is where Paul gets a vision. And so if you look at verse 9, it says, "A vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia. Man of Macedonia who was standing and appealing to him." And I want you to notice it's a man, it's a male. "Saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Well, that's a pretty safe, you know, conclusion. Now, what should you really notice here right off the bat? Not only did they get direction, but what else? Look at the pronouns. Do you see how they've changed? When he had seen the vision, immediately, not they, that's disappeared. It's now we. Something's happened. Luke has joined the team. And so what you're going to see from here on out in the book of Acts, there are what we call the we sections in the book of Acts, where Luke is part of the group. And there's other times when he stays at various churches, and then it will go back to third person, they. So right now, Luke has joined the team. So who do you have on this team? You got Paul, you got Silas, you got Timothy, and you've got Luke. Dr. Luke is now on the team. Okay? So we have now a team of four individuals. And again, it's important to expect God is going to sometimes redirect our efforts, sometimes shut you down in the ministry you think that you should be doing, and he's going to send you through a different ministry to do something else. We like to use the phrase, God might shut a door and then open another door, right? And that's what happens here. God's been shutting doors all along the way, and then he opens up this door. And the same thing will happen to you. You're going to try to do things for God, and you go, man, this got shut. What you never want to do is say, I guess God doesn't want me to minister in any way. Don't ever do that. You just keep going until the door opens up, and that's what these guys do. So what they do is they now head north. And so they head north up to, they cross a little island there, Samothrace. They hit Neapolis, and then they go to Philippi. Philippi, of course, is a very important place. Philippi is named after Philip of Macedon. That was Alexander the Great's daddy. He renames the city after himself. It's an important provincial city, one of the most prestigious cities in the Roman Empire. They don't have to pay taxes. They have all sorts of rights. Most of the population is Roman soldiers who are retired. In fact, 80% of all the etchings and writings we find are written in Latin. Whereas if you go to Antioch, only 40% of all the etchings and writings you will find on various places there are in Latin, because it was more Greek. So you had a lot of Latins, you had a lot of Romans that settled there in Philippi. Here's a picture of Philippi today. You can see off to the side the amphitheater, still in decent shape, and you can see the ruins of the city. Here's an ancient gymnasium. This is where you used to go work out, if you were so prone to do back then. You have your Peloton there, and that's where you'd do all that stuff. Okay? So that's where they end up. Now, we know there weren't very many Jews there. And we know that because whenever Paul came to a city, where would he go to minister first?
Yeah, you always go to the synagogue. He's looking for the synagogue because at the synagogue you find Jews and you find these people called God-fearers, which are Gentiles that are sick and tired of all the crazy many gods out there. And they've decided, you know, these Jews, religiously, they're pretty smart. There's got to just be one God. I'm going to go hang out with these people and listen to what they have to say. So you've got these folks there with the Jews at synagogues. There's no synagogue here. And we know that because if you look what it says on the Sabbath, verse 13, on the Sabbath we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing there'd be a place of prayer. It's on the Sabbath. There's no synagogue to go to. So where are we going to go? Let's find some water. Let's go find a river. Now, why would they do that? Why would they suppose to find that a bunch of perhaps Jewish people or Jewish say Gentiles who are God-fearers near the water? Well, understand, the Old Testament regulations are filled with all sorts of purification rites. You have to have a mikveh. You have to have a place where you go through ceremonial bathings constantly. So if you have Jews, you know they got to have water. So if there's no synagogue, where do you go for Jews? Go find some water. And so that's what they do. They go out looking for them, which they figure, well, you know, we find a river, we'll probably find some Jews praying there. And sure enough, that's what happens. They're going along, and they come down to the river, and they find some women who had assembled there. Okay? So there's a bunch of ladies there. I can see Paul wondering why God led him west. What was his vision? It was a male. It was a man saying, come and help us, plural. Paul had been speaking at large synagogues in Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and when he spoke there, he spoke to a lot of people. He had a podium, and a lot of people became believers. God leads him now to Philippi, this important city. There is no synagogue. He goes outside by a river, and it's just a couple ladies. It's a prayer meeting. Well, where's his podium? He didn't have a podium. What's he going to do? It says he sat down. You don't sit down in a synagogue to preach. See, he's just sitting out in the sticks, sitting on a log, talking to some girls. I don't think this is what his vision was when God said, come. And this man appears and says, come, help us. We want to hear you. And he's out there sitting out there with some ladies on a log. I bet Paul's thinking, you know, I wonder if I got this vision wrong. Let me tell you, sometimes you're going to get all excited about doing some type of ministry and some type of thing. And you know, it starts out, this is not, I was expecting this to be a lot bigger, bolder than that. You know, I don't know if Paul was tempted to say, you know what, ladies, this is nice, but I think I'm in the wrong place. And take, you know, but that's not what he did. He starts speaking. And if you look in verse 14, it says, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. Luke is not in the habit of telling you people's business background when he tells you about converts, but he does with Lydia. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics. That's like working with gold, folks, back then. A worshiper of God. She's a Gentile that's really embracing Judaistic thinking. Was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So you have this Lydia, a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira. He even tells you where she's from. So what do we know about this lady right off the bat? This is a businesswoman who is dealing with beautiful clothes. She's from Thyatira. She probably is traveling a lot. I wouldn't be surprised if she had a house in Thyatira as well as a house here. We know she's well-to-do because in a moment she's going to ask all four of these guys to stay at her house. That means she has to have a good-sized place. So this is a businesswoman who's very successful, probably either a widow or single, because there's no mention of any man. And not only that, but she's called the head of the household. I don't think this is what Paul's expecting when he had this vision of this male speaking for a whole bunch of males. And then you come there and it's a businesswoman, a sharp, snappily dressed businesswoman sitting on a log in front of him. Now, please notice Luke's, how he describes the response. The Lord opened her heart.
See that? The Lord opened her heart. There's only one other place we find something similar to that, and that's also by Luke. And Luke writes this in his gospel. So in Luke 24:45, then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. This is Jesus on the road to Emmaus. They can't figure things out. It says, the Lord opened their minds. They understood. Here, the Lord opens their heart. It's very clear in the New Testament, and we also see this in the book of Acts. You don't become a believer just because all of a sudden you decide to see things straight. God's working in your life ahead of time to prepare you. In Acts 2:47, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Notice it almost sounds passive. The Lord's adding to the number, not we're adding to the group. Chapter 13, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Folks, this is why when we send a group to East Africa, or we send the kids to Galveston, or we send the kids to Amarillo, or we do some type of ministry somewhere, when VBS is about to start, what do we always do? For weeks and sometimes months in advance, what do? We pray that God would be working in the hearts of these people so that then when we share with them, their heart is prepared and open. We never send over some group and just say, well, I hope things work out. Hope people respond. No, we've been praying ahead of time. Almost makes me wonder what those ladies were praying about. They might have been praying for a revival in their town. Boy, did they get one. God is the initiator of where the gospel goes through the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And we also see he is the one that initiates and motivates people to want to even turn to him. You didn't become a Christian just because one day you got everything straight in your mind. You became a Christian because God was working in your life, opening up your heart, opening up your mind, and you responded. Now, what naturally happens right afterwards, if you look at the rest of 15, she and her household was baptized. You know, there's nothing mentioned here about anybody else being saved but her. I think only one person was saved at that meeting. But what happens is she goes home and she shares with her household, which was probably several slave girls who were part of the business, probably maybe some kids if she was widowed, and they become believers too. But there's nothing here like in those other accounts where people become believers that, and there were 3,000 saved or five ladies saved. It just says she was baptized and then her household is baptized. That's not, I don't think, what Paul's thinking when he sees this vision of a fellow saying, come and help us. You get one lady who's a businesswoman, maker of beautiful clothes, becomes a believer, and then tells her kids. But that's what happens here. This is the first convert to Europe. This is what fulfillment of God's vision here to Paul. And, you know, it's handy they're at the river, by the way. And there is a river right outside of Philippi, the Gangites. So chances are, after the prayer meeting, she believes, and they might have had a couple Sabbaths together, and she says, see the water over there? I'm ready. I already believe in Jesus. I know I'm saved. I want to be baptized. And what we're going to see in the book of Acts is whenever anybody gets saved immediately, you're looking for water. It's an indication of what's happened in your heart. Now, what else can we learn from her conversion experience? Well, not only was she and her household baptized, she also wants them to start meeting in her house. Look at the rest of the verse. If you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. She talks these four fellows into coming and staying with her because they're going to need a place to stay. And they meet there. I still wonder if Paul was disappointed. I don't know if he was thinking, you know, I'm going to end up with some business gal's house sitting in a back room and one family becomes believers. But let me tell you something. Something happens there afterwards. Where do you think the church starts in Philippi? Look at verse 40. After Paul's beaten up with rods at Philippi, and in jail, and he gets out. It says, they went out of prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, I thought it was just sisterin. We've got brethren now. See, they've been there for a while. They've been there for week after week after week. And what's happened, a little church is growing up right there in her house. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. There's a little church there, and it starts because of this little business gal. And by the way, which church do you think is going to be the most supportive of Paul as the years go by? Shouldn't be a surprise. If we look over at the book of Philippians, you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Starts out really small, not what Paul predicted or thought, but you know what? This little gal is going to be the start of a church, and this church is going to be the financial supporter for many of Paul's activities. In fact, if you read through the book of Philippians, it's one of the most joyful and on fire churches there is. He has very little to say that's even remotely negative. By the way, did you notice where Lydia was from? Thyatira. Do you know where Thyatira is at? It's in Asia. And that's where Paul was prohibited from preaching earlier. Paul wanted to go there, but he couldn't. Just so happens this little gal that's traveling all over the place, she's from Thyatira. And in the book of Revelation, the second chapter, we read there's a church at Thyatira. I kind of wonder if on one of her trips back to Thyatira, she started sharing with what she learned at Philippi from Paul. Paul wanted to go to Thyatira, but you know what? He got there through a little gal. You get a handful of women praying by a river together, and you just have no idea what's going to happen from that. Get some ladies together praying. I don't think they ever dreamed what would happen through that little prayer group. I don't think Paul ever thought of what could happen when he sat down that log and started talking with Lydia. But it's important to understand the reason why we're sending people to the East and have for centuries is because of Lydia and people like her who responded as the gospel went west. And this is what's determined Western civilization. Lydia was the start of it. A single businesswoman who's traveling about selling her wares, her ability to make beautiful clothing, and she's the one that responds first, and the church starts in her house. Isn't that incredible? Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for the way you do things in a way that are unconventional in our minds. We thank you for the way you use Lydia. No doubt a surprise to Paul what happened there at Philippi. Help us to be people that when we have a desire to do something for you, to do some type of ministry, help us not to be easily discouraged because of disagreements or that things don't seem to be going the way we expect. Or that things start out in a way that aren't as big and as bold as we kind of were led to believe. Help us just to stick with it, knowing that you're sovereign and you're in control and your spirit will do what he wants. In your son's name we pray, amen.